All right, we've made our way through Acts, the first chapter, and so we come now to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And of course, most of you know, Acts chapter 2 is one of the great chapters, really, in all of the Bible. And the reason it's such a great chapter is because it has one of the greatest events to transpire in the really human history. When you stop and think about it, we're talking about the establishment of the church. And we should understand it and recognize how important the church of Christ is. It isn't something that happened just by chance. It wasn't plan B. As most of you know, premillennialists basically have the church as an afterthought, just something to fill the gap until Jesus can come back and set up the kingdom he meant to set up in the first place. And so basically the church becomes plan B. And but the church is far more than that. The church, of course, was in the mind of God before the creation of the heavens and the earth, before the foundation of the world. And so it is very significant. It is front and center when it comes down to God's great scheme of redemption. And there are many passages that we could look at. Let's turn over before we actually get into Acts chapter 2 and just sort of set the stage of the importance of the church in Ephesians chapter 1, first of all, and just validating what I just said about the church being in the mind of God. Ephesians chapter 1, you might remember at verse 3, Paul tells us that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. We're very familiar with that. And then at verse 4 he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so he's talking there about the redeemed, those who are Christians. Paul says by inspiration that they were in his mind, God's mind, before the foundation of the world. And so none of this is anything that took God by surprise. He knew that man was going to need redeeming ever before he created the heavens and the earth, ever before Adam ever partook of the forbidden fruit. God knew what he was going to do and what man was going to need. And that's the significance of this statement here again, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. But flip over to chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, and we have some more of this. Excuse me, at verse 10 it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. And again, the King James still has that ring to it, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that's talking just about the host of heaven, the angelical beings of heaven. And so you see the manifold wisdom of God is made known through what? Through the church. And it's the prophets of old, they prophesied about these days, that is, the redemption that mankind would experience and the salvation that God would offer. Prophets prophesied about it, but they really didn't understand what they were prophesying about. And even the angels of heaven wanted to know, how is God going to pull this thing off? How is he going to make things right? How is he going to reconcile mankind back to himself? Nobody knew it. God's plan was in his mind, and outside of the Godhead, nobody knew how he was going to do it. And that's really the significance of some of these kind of statements. In fact, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. You might remember reading at some point what Peter said about this salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 10. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Dealing again with what they prophesied about all of these things, seeking, verse 11 says, to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so they prophesied about all of these things, but they really didn't understand. They didn't have all the pieces to the puzzle. So verse 12 said, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now watch. Things into which angels longed to look. And so you just stop and think about that. All this plan, even the angels of heaven, they wanted to know. They longed for more insight into this, exactly how God was going to do all this. And they didn't know until the church arrived on the scene. And then you go back over and you read passages like that, and you go back over to Ephesians chapter 3, and you read that statement again about the manifold wisdom of God, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. And it's almost as if you get the picture that the angels looking down through the windows of heaven, and the church has been established, and they have one of those moments. Now we know how God's going to pull this off. Now we know how he's going to redeem mankind, reconcile mankind, restore his friendship with mankind. And once again, the church is right in the middle of it. It's a part of the plan. The church, of course, is the plan. The church is the saved, made up of all of those who would be redeemed. And so it demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing new. A part of the eternal purpose of God. That's what the church is all about. And in Acts chapter 2, finally, after all of those years, all of those generations, being in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world, now the day is here when the church is going to be established. And, of course, Isaiah prophesied about it. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. You're familiar with this prophecy as well, I'm sure, beginning at verse 1. It says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Prophesying about the establishment of the house of God. What is the house of God? It's the church, isn't it? We know that. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15, he refers to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. And here Isaiah, hundreds of years before, prophesied about that time. Well, all people would flow to it. The word would go out from Jerusalem. And where are we in Acts chapter 2? We're in Jerusalem, aren't we? And so we're seeing that all coming about. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And it's coming to fruition in Acts chapter 2. And so it makes, again, Acts chapter 2, one of the great chapters of all the Bible. So let's begin in Acts 2 at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost has come, they were all together in one place. And, of course, as we think about the time, we have the exact timing of it. It's on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, you know, was one of the three great feasts that the Jews had to honor. And of course, it wasn't called back in the Old Testament. This particular feast wasn't called Pentecost. That's a Greek term that means the 50th day. And so it didn't come till a little bit later. But this feast is referred to in many different terms. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks because it took place 7 weeks after the Passover. That, you remember, was the first great feast of the Jews. And then you had the Feast of the Tabernacles that would come later. But this feast, sometimes the Feast of Weeks, sometimes it was called the Feast of Harvest, because during that 50-day period between the Passover and Pentecost is when they would gather in the wheat and all of that. Sometimes it was called the Feast of the First Fruits, because on Pentecost they would offer up, after they gathered all the wheat, they would offer up the first fruits there in the Feast of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. And so it was called many different things, but not Pentecost until later. I think it was when
the Hebrew the text, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek and all of that, and they started coming up with these Greek terms, but now we know it as Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. But the 50th, the language there, the meaning of that word Pentecost is pretty significant because it does mean 50th day. And so we find that Pentecost always landed at the same time. If you look over at Leviticus chapter 23, flip over there just for a moment. We have some little bit of insight into that. So far as the connection with Pentecost and the Passover is concerned, Leviticus chapter 23 at verse 15, it says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there should be seven complete Sabbaths." Verse 16 says, "You should count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you should present a new grain offering to the Lord." That would happen on the day of Pentecost. And so we really have it nailed down there that starting with that day after the Sabbath of the Passover, 50 days then would be the day of Pentecost. So it always landed then on the first day of the week. So we know that for sure. So over here in Acts chapter 2 then, we recognize that what's going on here, the church is about to be established, and what day is it? The first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. And that makes sense. And we would expect something like that because it was on the Lord's day, of course, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so it's a great day. This was the day of worship in the first century. And we recognize, of course, a lot of people think a Seventh-day Adventist would say, well, no, it's still Saturday. And the only reason we change is because of Catholicism. They changed the date. And then even the Catholics will tell them, yes, we did. They'll admit to that, even though it's not even true. Yeah, we did change the day. No, they did. No, they didn't. God decided when in the New Testament era, when the day of worship was going to be. It is clear from many different passages, Acts chapter 20, and at verse 7, upon the first day of the week, what happened? They came together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. They did it upon the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 tells us what? That's the day that they would lay by in store, on the first day of the week. So why? That was the time that the first century church came together. Catholicism didn't invent that or change that day. I have several quotes here just quickly to establish that point. Barnabas, who was one of the so-called church fathers of the first or second century, in 120 A.D., he wrote the following, "Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joy in fullness, the day also in which Jesus rose from the dead." And that was a quote again taken in 120 A.D., long before the Catholic Church ever was established. In the Didache, it's at 125 A.D., it says, "But every Lord's day do you gather yourselves together and break bread." Justin Martyr in 140 A.D., he wrote, "And on the day called Sunday, all gather together in one place. Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assemblies." And this is extra biblical material, but these are members of the church in the second, as early as the first part of the second century. And we know when they worship. That doesn't establish anything, but it does verify those passages that we just read in Acts 20 and 7, 1 Corinthians 16. That was the day of worship. And it all began, of course, here in Acts chapter 2 then. On the day of Pentecost, the church is about to be established. We're not surprised it was the first day of the week. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And we sort of did this in the first chapter, and so we talked about the pronouns and the antecedent that they represent. And so the "they" there refers to who? The apostles. Remember, we don't have the original text, there were no chapter breaks. So you look back up into chapter 1 at verse 26, the very last word is apostle. And so all of the pronouns then point back up to the apostles. So they, the apostles, we're all together in one place. And we don't know what that one place was. People assume, of course, that it was that upper room that you read about in chapter 1. But that's not likely at all. They were probably in one of the areas of the temple. And there were many, many little rooms and areas there that opened up into the patio area of the temple that would be open at where thousands of people could actually gather. And it's not likely that you'd fit 3,000 people in that upper room, is it? So we know people just assume things, but they were probably in some area of the temple. Turn over to Luke chapter 24, and you might remember when we were looking at the ascension. You know, you may not have caught this. I don't think we spent any real time emphasizing it. But in Luke chapter 24 and at verse 50, it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." We did talk about that a little bit. But then it says, "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Isn't that interesting? So as they went to Jerusalem, he commanded them, you go to Jerusalem, you wait for the promise of the Father, that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Luke tells us that that's exactly what they did. And when they were there in Jerusalem, they were constantly or continually going to the temple praising God. So that's probably, I wouldn't be real dogmatic about it, but that's probably where they're somewhere in that area on the day of Pentecost when all that we're about to read begins to transpire. But they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, it didn't say a rushing wind, did it? It said a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it what? The noise. Not the wind, but the noise filled the whole house where they were sitting. And you can imagine what that was like. And maybe some of you have some experience. I've never been around a tornado, but I've been told that if you've ever around it at all, that it's like a big train going by. It's just a huge sound. Again, I have no experience with that. Maybe some of you do. I have been around when wind has gotten very strong, and you can really hear it, can't you? And you can feel it. And you can imagine being in this situation where all of a sudden there's this loud sound of a violent wind. But what's missing? The wind. That would catch your attention, don't you think? If it was something like a tornado and the wind, the powerful wind that goes along with that, and you heard it like that, but you don't feel anything. And there's no wind really blowing, but you hear the sound. That would draw you, just by curiosity, towards the sound, wherever it was. Because there's this loud, violent sound and no wind accompanying it. So that would draw attention without any question. So this wind, though, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them who? The apostles, right? We just follow it. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of who? The apostles. Them. Still the apostles. Throughout the text, it is the apostles. And so again, with regard to this fire, doesn't say that fire appeared. It said tongues as of fire. Tongues that look like fire. And so it was coming down. It was probably a great sheet of fire or light, fire looking thing, and coming down. And then it divided up on each, not of the 120, but on each of the apostles. And so it's the mental picture that you can get here. We don't know what the fire symbolized here. It would just be speculation to talk about that, but we know that the fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, that is the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so again, you follow those pronouns again, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they. So who's the they? Very, very easy. to follow that, if you get all of the preconceived ideas and you just read the text, it's easy to see on whom the Holy Spirit fell on this occasion. It fell on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. It was the apostles. Now, we know that, again, just as we have done, just going through this, just grammatically, we know that it was the apostles who received the Holy Spirit. But even contextually, in the immediate context, there is no doubt about it. It's amazing to me that most denominations don't believe that. Not just Pentecostals, but even those who aren't caught up in the charismatic movement, most read this, and for whatever reason, they believe that the Spirit fell on the 120. And they even just ignore the fact that the 120 appeared in chapter 1. This is not even the same day. When the day of Pentecost fully came, it's not even the same day, but most people assume that is dealing with that same group of people that are made reference to in chapter 1. It is not. It is not. And contextually, it is very clear that the Holy Spirit only fell on the apostles. Let's jump ahead just a little bit and look at some things along those lines, some things that prove that the Holy Spirit fell only on the apostles. We know right away from the context that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they began to do what? All right, so everybody on whom the Holy Spirit fell spoke in tongues. That's the first significant thing. There's something else mentioned just sort of in passing, and it doesn't prove anything definitely, but it would certainly get you to think, and that is that everyone on whom the Holy Spirit fell, all the ones who were speaking in tongues, were Galileans. They were all Galileans. Look at verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" And so they were all from Galilee. Were the 120 all from Galilee? It's not likely. Now, I couldn't prove that they weren't. But one thing I can prove is that all of the apostles were from Galilee. Remember back in chapter 1 at verse 10, it says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?'" Just a coincidence. We know that they were Galileans. We know that they were from Galilee. And the ones on whom the Holy Spirit fell, they were Galileans. And that's just sort of a side issue. But getting back to the point, everyone on whom the Holy Spirit fell spoke in tongues. Now, everyone who spoke in tongues were accused of being drunk. We'll see that a little bit later. But again, just jumping ahead a little bit to verse 12 says, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking, saying, 'They are all full of sweet wine.'" So many there then thought, these men are drunk. That's what's going on here. But all the ones who were drunk, or accused rather, of being drunk, were apostles. They were the only ones accused of being drunk. Look at verse 14. "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you that live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men," what men? The ones he just stood up with. He stood up with the 11 and he said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is but the third hour of the day." You know what time that was? 9 o'clock in the morning. That wouldn't prove a thing in this country, would it? A lot of people get drunk at 9 in the morning. But that would be a very unusual thing back at that time and in that day and in that area. But they were all. He stood up with the 11. So let's just follow that. It was the apostles who were accused of being drunk. But those who were accused of being drunk are those who spoke in tongues. But those who spoke in tongues are the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. And so the teaching is that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. They were the only ones accused of being drunk. And so they were the only ones speaking in tongues. And so they were the only ones upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. So we have it grammatically. We know upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. We know according to the immediate context on whom the Holy Spirit fell. And then if you even want to consider the broad context, we find that the promise was given to the apostles. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus made it to them in the upper room. And so the promise was made to the apostles. We're not surprised then, now that we're reading it being fulfilled with regard to the very people that the promise was made to. So the broader context indicates upon whom the Holy Spirit fell, as well as the immediate context. So there's really no doubt about it. If people would approach the Bible without all the preconceived ideas and with some of the traditions of their various denominations, the text itself explains it. The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles on this great occasion, on Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost. Now, let's look at this tongue-speaking business just for a second. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we all know that there's all kind of speculation with regard to tongue speaking. Some people today think that they continue to speak in tongues, and some that they're able to speak in tongues, but we know that that's not the case. Yeah, yeah, go.
In Mark's account over there in Mark 16, verse 17, there again, he's talking to the apostles, and he said, at the closing part of that verse, they will speak with new tongues. And he's talking
yes.
to the apostles.
Yes. 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 Very good. Very good. And it's sort of interesting that that's one of the... Did you know that only five passages, there's only five passages in the New Testament, Dale just read one, where tongue speaking is even mentioned. Just five passages. And I don't mean the reference to tongue speaking only appears five times, but there's five contexts in which it appears. Mark 16 is one of them. Then, of course, the one we're looking at now, Acts 2, later on in Acts 10, the household of Cornelius, we'll get to that. You're familiar with that. In Acts 19 is another case. And then in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, there's a lot of references in those three chapters. But that's it. That's it. And the important thing to remember is here in Acts chapter 2, of all of those references to speaking in tongues, Acts 2 is the only one that tells us what it is. It's the only one. And so when you read, as we go through this and we discover what tongue speaking really is, since this is the only passage that gives us the definition of it, whenever you come across tongue speaking, you need to conclude that's what tongue speaking is. Unless you can find another passage that tells you that tongue speaking is something else, then why not rely on the one text that tells us what it is? Acts 2 is it. And as we go through it, we find, of course, that it's not gibberish. It is indeed human language. And so since this is the only passage that defines it as such, verse 6 says, "And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them were hearing them speak in his own language." And that's what tongue speaking is. It's a language. A human language. These individuals that came from every nation under heaven, which of course is really just referring to the Roman Empire, but where all these Jews were scattered from place to place. But they all came. They heard them speak in their own language, and we see that as we go down in other places in Acts chapter 2. So, tongue speaking is what? It's a human language. And tongue speaking, the miracle of tongue speaking, of course, is that the one who has the ability to speak in tongues hasn't been taught that language. And there's the power of, there's the miracle of it, but it is a human language. So every time you run across tongue speaking, even in difficult passages, like when we get to 1 Corinthians 14 and others, there are certain things that are said that might get you to start thinking, I'm not quite sure what this is all about. But you never, when there's a difficult passage, you always go to another passage on the same subject that is completely understandable to get the interpretation of the difficult passage.
You never do it the other way around. You always start with the reason, the easy passage that gives us the information we need, and then you apply it to the other passages. So even in 1 Corinthians 14, it's some of the difficult language that's there. There's no question, but that even there, it's nothing. The tongue speaking is nothing more than human language. And in fact, let's just go over. No, how much time we want to spend on this, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll not study this entire chapter, but I'll just give you some tips there in 1 Corinthians 14. At verse 2, there are three places in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that give us some insight as to what the tongue speaking is. In verse 2, it says, "For one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God." Now, the only thing that means is, God is the only one who will understand it. And so from that standpoint, the tongue speaker, without an interpreter, is speaking to God. It's not some kind of heavenly language, angelic language, or anything like that. If I were right now to break out in some foreign language, there's so many of you here, I'm afraid, I don't want to give an example. One of you might speak it. Whatever it is, but if I started to speak Japanese, most of you wouldn't have a clue what I was saying, would you? But who would? The Japanese, but there's no one who speaks Japanese here. But who would? God would. God would. And that's all that Paul is getting at here. But now watch what he says next, though, in that verse. That might be the most difficult statement to grasp, but that's really all he's saying. God's the only one that will understand. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mystery. Underscore that word mystery. Because in Pauline writings, when Paul talks about mysteries all the time, and he's almost always talking about the same thing. We'll not look at all of the passages now, but there are many passages. Romans 16:25, Paul talks about mysteries. 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 7, Paul talks about mysteries. Ephesians 1:1-3, he talks about mysteries. Colossians 1, verse 25-27, he talks about mysteries. In all of those passages, the mystery that he's talking about is the same thing. It's the gospel before it was revealed. And the Spirit came and revealed it to his apostles and prophets. And Paul constantly refers to that as mysteries. Now here in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about this tongue speaker speaking mysteries. He's just simply talking about the gospel of Christ. This tongue speaker is preaching the gospel, but nobody understands it because he's speaking in a language that no one understands. But that indicates, again, Paul's not talking about gibberish here. He's not talking about some kind of heavenly language. And then in verse 11, another quick tip. Again, we'd get into this in greater detail if we were actually studying 1 Corinthians 14. But in verse 11, it says, if then I do not know the meaning of language, I will be to those who speak a barbarian. That's interesting that Paul used that word. To the Greek, a barbarian was someone who spoke in a foreign language. It was someone who spoke in any language that wasn't Greek. The Greek would call that person a barbarian. Now, Paul uses that word for a reason. If the tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians 14 was just a bunch of gibberish, Paul would use a word here, but it wouldn't be the word barbarian. You came in and you saw somebody just speaking a bunch of gibberish, what would you think of that person? He's crazy. That's what you would think. And there was a Greek word for crazy Paul could have used. He didn't. He used this word, that just referred to someone speaking a foreign language. Gives you a little idea that that's what the tongue speaking is. And then finally, at verse 21, it says, "And in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And this is one of those places where Paul takes a principle from another passage. He's not concerned with context. He's just taking a principle. The passage is Isaiah 28 at verse 11. And what was going on was the Jews weren't listening to Isaiah.
Isaiah was prophesying about some things they needed to understand, but trying to get them to repent, all of that. They weren't paying attention. And so, through the prophet then, God tells the Israelites, I'm going to speak to you with stammering tongues. And what he was talking about, they would go off into Assyrian captivity, and they would be in a land where the language that was going on was foreign to them. And when they heard that, when they found themselves in captivity, they would remember, Isaiah was right. See, and so it was a sign to the unbelieving Israelites that stammering, the stammering tongue, all that would be a sign. So over here in 1 Corinthians 14, then, he's making the point that tongues are a sign for who? Unbelievers. When tongue speaking was in effect, it was a sign for unbelievers. And Paul's just taking that principle from Isaiah chapter 28 and using it. But why would he use a passage that deals with what I just explained to you with foreign language in this place? Because that's all in the world tongue speaking is, foreign language. One thing I found interesting very quickly, let's go back over to Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to get much further than we have. But one of the things I always found interesting and whenever dealing with denominational people, whether it's on the radio or whatever, we would always challenge them. Give us an example of tongue speaking. You can speak in tongues, show it. Demonstrate it. And we sometimes get people call. I'd get one time, I got a lady call up and she jabbered off a bunch of stuff and then hung up the phone. Guess she showed me. I can speak in tongues and I'm going to show. But we would challenge people, we'll arrange it, we'll do whatever you want so you can give us. Oh, no, you don't have enough faith. Your lack of faith, we can't speak tongues. Well, they forgot the very purpose of tongue speaking was a sign for unbelievers. According to them, I'm an unbeliever. Why couldn't they give me a sign? But they wouldn't do it because they couldn't do it. And so, but even in 1 Corinthians 14, those three passages show that that's dealing with a foreign language. Again, we're not surprised because from the one passage that we have a definition of what tongue speaking is, it's human language. It's human language. And so the apostles then had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. And the people were all amazed. Verse 8 says, and how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? The King James again says, wherein we were born. I always like that statement just quickly. We don't have time to go much further. And so just as an aside, I always like that thought of being born in a language because it helps me to understand when David talks about being conceived in sin and that sort of thing. When you're born in a tongue, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born in a language? You're born into an atmosphere. You're born into an area where that particular language dominates. See, it doesn't matter what you are from the standpoint of ethnicity. If again, I use the idea of being Japanese. If a Japanese person is born in America and his parents are speaking English, what is he going to grow up speaking? Japanese? No, he's going to speak the language that dominates, the language wherein you were born. And that's the whole idea behind Psalm 51 and that idea of being my mother's conceived me in iniquity, that sort of thing. He's just talking about being born in a world dominated by sin. That's a little good statement here in Acts chapter 2. That corresponds to that a little bit. All right, we'll pick up at verse 8. Look at all the many people that were present there and get into this prophecy of Joel and what that all means. And we'll do that on next week. Appreciate your attention.